chapter 3, book of Jeremiah, going through this, so we have a handout. Book of Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Numerous times in the book of Jeremiah, scripture says he wept, tears coming down his face. He wept over the sin of the people. He wept over the judgment that came on the people. And so he was the weeping prophet. And he prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over sinners too. So Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. So nothing unmanly about weeping.
Amen.
And so Jesus wept. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. All right, so he's weeping over the sinfulness of Israel. And I'm going to pick this up in 3:12. But here his concern is that the southern kingdom is going to go the same route as the northern kingdom. All right, so let's look here. In 3:12, so we're going 3:12 through 18 tonight. So in 3:12, Scripture says, as the Lord speaks to him, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Ryan, could you take a picture of my handout and send it Jan? You do that, and I think Jeff normally does that. I appreciate that ministry, but
yeah.
Yeah, it's who else is on there?
Okay.
All right. So anyway, so we're in 3:12. All right. So the let's look at the handout. So the graciousness of the Lord manifested as he instructed Jeremiah to go and proclaim the great soteriological message of repentance towards the north. And so here, this has to, has to do with a great deal of salvation message, basically, found in the Old Testament. So he's told here to go and proclaim the soteriological message of repentance toward the north. So we have several options on what this meant. As far as him going, first of all, either Jeremiah had to stand to the north, point his message to the north, or go to the north, or send a messenger to the north. Now, the north here was significant because he's speaking to the deported northern kingdom. Who were taken, these individuals were taken north to Assyria and Media, or where the Medes were. So this is 2 Kings 17:6. So so his message is not only to those that have been deported, but also in the hearing of the southern kingdom. So he's dealing with both northern and southern kingdom. All right, so the... Northern Kingdom, the believing remnant, or the remnant anyway, were exiled there and so on. So let's look here, 2 Kings chapter 17. And here is a passage that bears this out. So this happened way back in 722 B.C., but in 17, verse 6, 2 Kings 17, 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And so they were scattered. Here's the exiles of the northern kingdom that were spared, taken captive. They were sent north to Assyria and to the place of the Medes and Persians. And so so Jeremiah's message was to go in the direction of those in the north so that the exiles and the remnant could hear the message that he is saying to them, as well as to the southern kingdom. All right, so now his message was, in verse 12, it says, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." All right, so notice here, his message was to return the backsliding. So there's a pun involved here. So the root word behind return and backsliding is the same root. So basically this is shuva meshuva. That's what the Hebrew reads there. So return backsliding. Return, or we can put it this way, turn, you turning ones. So the turning ones, who are the turning ones? They turned against the Lord, and now he's telling them, turn back to the Lord. Turn, you turning ones. That's literally what that means. Return, backsliding. And so he wants them to return. And if they will, he has a message for them. Jehovah's message was one of compassion and hope for the exiles, since he would not always be angry, but would restore them to the land. So if you recall back there in verse 5, the question was, will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. So, in other words, will he always be angry at Israel, either north, south, or both? Will he always be angry at them and never have a history for them, have a future for them? No, he does have a future for them. Now, the future is going to involve the believing remnant that repent. So he's not going to be done with Israel and not have any future for the Jews. He does have a future for the Jews. But that was seemed to be the question. So he's indicating that here, that he's not going to cause his anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, and I will not keep anger forever. Now, they deserve to be completely obliterated because of their Baal worship, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And from a human point of view, we could recognize he should be done with them. Let's do away with the Jews, and then let's move on to the Gentiles, because the Jews, they've done terrible things. No, this shows the mercy and love of God in contrast to mankind. Sometimes we say we're done with somebody, we're not going to try and help them anymore, that's it. They keep refusing, so we're done with them. No, that wasn't the case with the Lord. And by the way, he wasn't done with us. First time we heard the message and so on. And so he was loving and patient with us. All right, so he's going to restore them. He has a plan for them. He's just beginning to develop this plan for the exiles. And this is going to include the sinning southern kingdom as well. All right, 3:13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. And so here the way of physical and spiritual deliverance was to acknowledge iniquity or sin. So this is the basic message of salvation. And that's what the northern kingdom, for the most part, needed, just as the southern kingdom needed. They need the basic message of salvation. Why? Because they are both wrapped tightly into Baal worship and Moloch worship. All right, and so here in this verse, the spiritual deliverance was to acknowledge the iniquity of sin, which the Lord enumerated. All right, so what were their sins? Well, they transgressed against the Lord, indicates that in verse 13, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. It goes on to say, influence strangers in the sin of Baal and Moloch worship. So not only did they sin against the Lord, they encouraged others to be involved in the same sin. That's what the unsaved do. Yeah, join me in your sin. I don't want to hear about your godliness. I want to get you back into where I'm comfortable. That's what the world does towards us. All right. Then, furthermore, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord through Jeremiah. So in this case, here's Jeremiah preaching in that northward direction, whether he went there or whether he sent a messenger there. He gave this message. They have rejected the message and so on. So repentance is required for salvation and not merely head knowledge. So this is very significant. Now there's a no repentance movement among some Baptist churches, and it's they spend most of their time in John's gospel, where John doesn't ever mention verb or noun for repentance, repent or repentance, in John's gospel. He never mentions it. So their argument is, since John's gospel doesn't mention the noun repentance or the verb to repent, but he does say believe, so all our responsibility is to believe. Well, John does talk about repentance in the book of Revelation, by the way, a great deal there, and certainly there are other passages that teach this as well. So repentance is required for salvation, not merely head knowledge. Too many people have a head knowledge, and because of their pride, they don't want to repent of sin. But yes, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. He came into the world, and he's my Savior, and I have this ideation about him, but there's no repentance. No, we have to turn from sin. Why did he come? Because we're sinners. We have to turn from the sin, repent of the sin, and turn to him. So, in another gospel, clearly in Luke, now where John was the gospel of faith and belief, Luke is the gospel of repent. All right, so he put all of the scripture together here. So, repentance was necessary for salvation. Jesus said, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So that's pretty clear. So when somebody passes on, we're not interested in anything other than, did they repent before they passed on? We're not interested in, all the eulogies that we can give and how great many things they did and so on, and how many points they scored and sports and how many other things they've done. Who cares about that? They don't care about that. You think the top athletes in the world have died, gone to hell? You think they're thinking, boy, I remember that batting average I had. Boy, those were great days. No, they're crying out in agony in hell. So anyway, Jesus said, Mark 1:15, so for those that are in the belief only message movement, he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. So both are required there. Now, in John 20:31, when we went through John's gospel several years back, we covered this, but notice here in John chapter 20, and there's a great deal of division in all of this. So in John 20, verse 31, the Lord said here, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right, so first part of this is the head knowledge. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Head knowledge, you believe you have head knowledge. But going on here, and believing you might have eternal life, or life through his name. And so, even in John's gospel here, there's two levels of faith. There's a general level of faith or belief that I believe in my head knowledge that Jesus came and so on. But then there's the saving faith that comes, which basically follows repentance. And so there's two layers of faith here, or two layers of belief. Now, some versions and some commentators say, well, the second part is just a repetition and is really not needed and so on. No, he's very clear here, very clear here. So anyway, we have the message is given to the northern kingdom, but also in the hearing of the southern kingdom. And so it's very clear here that they needed to repent. All right, then verse 14 says, "Turn, O backsliding children." So here's this pun again, using two words based on the verb and then the participle there. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." All right, so here in this place, Lord appealed to Israel to turn, to repent, asserting, "I am married unto you." Now, we've talked about this marriage motif. I recall there earlier, back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about the espousals that they had, and they went after him in the wilderness. This is 2:2, and verse 3 as well. And so when they were in Egypt and they were delivered, they cried out. They wanted the Lord. And then he makes a covenant with them once they get out of Egypt. They're in Exodus chapter 19 and makes a covenant with them and so on. So he's married to them. And so we talked about this theme here as well when last Wednesday night about some of the unusual views on the bride and so on. So we'll rehearse that since it comes up again. And make sure you have all these things down so you can just talk off the top of your head now. Right? All right, we'll do that. So anyway, he says, "I'm married to you." So that sounds like bridegroom has married a bride. So he's in a relationship. So remember, marriage is the most intimate relationship, and it picks our intimate relationship we will have with the Lord in heaven forever and ever and ever. All right? So in this, the northern and southern kingdom was his bride. So we saw that here in Jeremiah 2. Ezekiel 16, we saw when he, when the Lord came along and used the analogy that he picked up this baby thrown on the ground and took care of her and then decked her, and she became a beautiful woman and so on in the relationship he had with her. And then she went after other lovers. I remember that in Ezekiel 16. And then we talked about a couple other passages. So in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, remember the so-called opposition to everyone being every believer in the bride is this verse. So it comes out of the Baptist Bride workbook, but not the Bible. Anyway, 3:29, where John is trying to differentiate himself from Jesus. John is not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." So who has the bride? The bridegroom. "But the friend," that's me, John the Baptist, "of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of thy bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, thereof is fulfilled." So I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not Christ. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm a friend of Christ, as it were. This does not mean he's denying that he's part of the bride. He's denying that he's not the bridegroom. That's very clear there. So the Baptist bride people say only Baptists and certain Baptist churches make up the bride. Everybody else is not in the bride. I mean, this is a very narrow position that comes out of Texarkana and other places down south. So it's very clear at this point what John is saying. But don't make him say something he's not saying. And then we also looked here in John, in Revelation, John wrote this. And Revelation chapter 19. So the opposition or the concern here was in Revelation 19, where the scripture says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clothed clean and white and fine linen and righteousness of saints. And he saith, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So it sounds like not everybody's called to the marriage supper because not everybody's in the bride. No, that's not what it's indicating here. Everybody's called to the marriage supper. Everybody's called to be a bride. But remember our themes here, not all Israel is of Israel. That's in Romans. Not all of the bride is the true bride. Not all of the elect is the true elect. All right? Got that? So these are, so we look at it from this point of view when the Lord created Adam and Eve, is he gave the, or everybody had the potential of being in the bride, being the elect, and having, and certainly for Israel, being of Israel. But when time plays out here and people reject the way of salvation, then even though they're part of the bride or they're part of the elect, they forfeit this. And so not all the bride is the bride, not all the Israel is of Israel, and not all the elect is elect. All right, follow that? So the Lord starts everybody out good, but in the end, there are those who end up in hell because they have refused what God has given the potential for them to have. You follow that? So Calvinists come along, and some Baptists come along, and others, and confuse all these things. So notice the passage there in Romans once again, where we have the in 9:6, Romans 9:6, Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. All right, so now back there in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul had already indicated the differentiation between the true Israelite. Chapter 2, let's see, and verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, this 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So who's the true Jew? The one who is one inwardly, the believing Jew. All right, so he sets up the foundation and interpretation of 9:6. Not all Israel is of Israel. You follow that? So the Lord starts everybody off as with a great privilege and the great potential of salvation. And yet, in the end, many lose out on this. So anyway, we're moving on in verse 14. Even though northern kingdom and southern kingdom played the harlot, the Lord ignored the Mosaic proviso of Deuteronomy 24. So we mentioned that last time, but let's look at that again. See, this is another passage that often gets confused here. And is superimposed on Christian marriages today and so on. And so we're going to look here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Scripture says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, 24:1, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he found some uncleanness in her. So we're not sure what all that means, but it may mean maybe she burned the bacon. No, wait a minute. They didn't have bacon. But anyway, she did something. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. So this sounds like the Lord is saying, if you have a problem with your wife, divorce her. Easy as that. No, this, you cannot superimpose this on the New Testament. And then it goes on to say, when she is departed out of his house, she may go to be another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his house, the former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again. If this is binding on us today, it's binding on the Lord, and he violated his own scripture. He violated his own scripture because he wants to take back Israel, which played the harlot. He married Israel. Israel played the harlot. If this is binding on us or him, then he cannot possibly take back Israel. You follow that? So pastors who want to go to this passage and bring out all types of terrible confusion in marriages and so on and so forth, should be ashamed. And the Lord is very clear on this. Very clear on this in Matthew 19. So let's read what he says there in Matthew 19. So here the confused Pharisees, they could join some of the confused Baptists. All right, so here in Matthew 19. So here the Pharisees came, verse 3, tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And so the Lord, they're taking him back to Deuteronomy 24. But what's the Lord do? He said, no, we're not going to 24. We're going back there to Genesis chapter 2. And that's the way we need to treat the scriptures here. It says, have you not read, he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And then they ask, well, why did Moses give this? And verse 8 is key to this. He saith unto them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so the Lord is calling back his harlot wife, who's been with other lovers, as it were, in violation of Deuteronomy 24, but certainly not in violation of his plan in Genesis 2:24. You follow that? So this is some advanced theology, pastoral theology, because there's so many pastors that are messed up on this. Baptist pastors living in the state of Connecticut, they're messed up on this. We know at least one pastor did this. All right, so anyway, so he considered Israel his bride. Likewise, he commanded Hosea to retrieve the harlot wife, right? We talked about that. Hosea 3, 1 and 2. So Hosea married a woman named Gomer. Gomer, after the marriage, I believe, she became a harlot. And it was with other men. I mean, this is actual marriage, an actual marriage between a man and a woman. And she was living with another man. And so he had to go find her. He had to pay a price to the man to get and buy her back to himself, which is clearly contradictory to Deuteronomy 24. But the Lord told him to do this because the Lord's not operating off of Deuteronomy 24. He's operating off of Genesis chapter 2. And so the Lord gives us his plan, one wife for life. So now have a pastoral note. Christian marriages have a high rate of divorce. They do. Christian marriages, nominal or otherwise, have a higher rate of divorce than the heathen. Did you know that? And because a couple's respective spiritual gifts are done in the flesh, they refuse to reconcile one another with another saved sinner. and the general consensus of American pastors and churches promote divorce and remarriage. So three reasons why Christian marriages fail quite often, because or struggle, and then they go the route of divorce because their spiritual gifts are done in the flesh. Now you think of that. You have a spiritual gift, marry somebody else with a spiritual gift. Secondly, they refuse to reconcile with the other person. I mean, if we've been reconciled to God for the worst sin in the world, putting Christ on the cross, don't you think we could reconcile with our mate over something less than that? All right. We should be experts on reconciliation. And then thirdly, if we listen to the general consensus of American pastors and churches today, which promote divorce and remarriage, nothing wrong with it. Go ahead. We've got Deuteronomy 24. Just don't try to remarry your former wife. Don't do that. But you can do anything else. And nothing wrong with it. Nobody will think anything about you. That's their attitude. All right. So... we have that pastoral note. Oh, another one comes up here. So, another pastoral note. Majority pastoral issues at BBC is dealing with members who use their spiritual gift carnally and proudly. All right. Don't be looking around the room. Look inwardly. We all have a gift. So that's the conclusion I've come to in life, one of the conclusions. We all have a spiritual gift, and we're either going to use this in the flesh or in the spirit. When we use it in the flesh, we get angry. And when we get angry, then all chaos breaks. And we get angry because we can't have our will. So not everybody has my gift. I don't have anybody else's gift. It's different from mine, but we need to, we either use our gift in a local church to make this church stronger, or we'll use our gift in the flesh and make this church weaker. So what is it? I'm not just talking about Sundays, I'm talking about Wednesdays, but every day of the week. And so we have to check ourselves. With our gift, being a Christian, we think, we are really somebody. Well, no, we're not really somebody. We're a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. And so, it's subtle. I've talked to individuals privately and so on. No, that's not me. Well, everybody else sees it is you, and I see it in you. Yeah, so, but not me. No. All right, so anyway, now we can move on. We're back to the text. No more pastoral preaching, right? We don't have that here, do we? All right, so we go here. So the Lord promised the northern kingdom to return to the promised land and the Zion as a small remnant of ones and twos. So he says there, you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord, he says there. And in verse 14, he says, and I will bring you to Zion. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So he's talking about, I'm going to take you in ones and twos. It's going to be a small remnant that's going to come back. Small remnant. So he coincides with what Isaiah said in 1:9. Isaiah said this, and so in the book of Isaiah, we have the theme of the remnant theology, the remnant theology. Isaiah 1, verse 9 says, now here in this case, Isaiah is preaching to the northern kingdom only. He's long before Jeremiah, who's preaching to the northern and southern kingdom. In 1:9, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, completely wiped off, done, gone. It's going to have a small remnant. It's going to have a small remnant. And the small remnant will be the ones that come back. But the small remnant that come back will be those who have repented and turned from their evil ways and so on. All right, then we go to 15 through 18. So in this 15, I will give you pastors according to mine heart. We shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass that when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they that be done any more. That time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, and the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of the evil of their heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. All right, so here he's talking about a great plan he has for them in the millennium. So, upon personal and national repentance, the Lord would give pastors or shepherds, that'd be kings and prophets, but not priests, after his heart. Remember back there in 2:8, back in Jeremiah 2:8, it's the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after these things that do not profit. But he's not going to give them the priests, because remember, the priests were within the system were to be the godly ones, and they weren't seeking the Lord. And so he's going to give them pastors or teachers to teach them the truth. So we have several verses that relate to all of this. For instance, 1 Samuel 13. Samuel 13, 14. So we see in the case of David, 1 Samuel 13, 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, talking to Saul. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And so who was this? Well, this is David. So David, man after the Lord's heart. And 1 Kings 15 bears that out as well. Looked at before, but we could do that again. 1 Kings chapter 15. So David is lifted up by the Lord, and he becomes the standard for other kings. So 1 Kings 15. verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So David was the standard for the kings. But Jeremiah, as he talks later in chapter 23, he talks about pastors or shepherds. So 23:2, Jeremiah 23:2. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, you have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again unto their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over that which shall feed them, and they that fear no more, or be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So the Lord's going to set up these shepherds for the returnees. And so some of the minor prophets would fit into this role, and later on as well. All right. And then, he makes it clear here, this is true in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, the role of the pastor is to feed the flock. Amen. Feed the flock. So as a shepherd, he feeds the flock. So we have New Testament passages, certainly, that speak of this as well. So this is the role of the pastor. And so if you look there in John, for instance. So in John chapter 21. The Lord said to Peter. So remember, Peter now is going to be the next pastor. Pastor Peter. So the Lord said in John chapter 21, feed my lambs, verse 15. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. So there was the message there. So in the future, the Lord doesn't come back for many, many years and so on. Several things may occur in your life. Number one, for some reason or another, you may move away. And so if you're looking for a church, you better look for a church that has a pastor who feeds the flock. Don't look for some personality there. It's flashy and so on. And it's all about stories and everything else. Somebody will feed you. Right. Secondly, in the future of this church, the next pastor in this church better be one who feeds the flock. You make sure he's one who feeds the flock. That's the role. All right, so feed the flock. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to these elders or pastors at the Ephesian church, so there are several. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. So that's where it starts with pastors. So in order for me to preach this message, I have to take care of myself first. All right. And to all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So think of the responsibility. Feed the church of God. This is God's church here, and the pastor has a responsibility to feed this church, and we'll have to answer for that. And so that was true for these elders as well. So Peter got the message there. So you look over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's speaking to other elders. So in 5:1, it says, the elders which are among you. So remember, he's talking to the scattered churches. So there are numerous churches that were scattered throughout Asia. And he's speaking to the elders of them. And he says, I exhort you, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So here, feeding the flock. So we see this ongoing message. So this is what this pastor is attempting to do right now, is feed the flock. Amen. And so where do I get the material to feed? Out of Scripture. Amen. And so the goal of the pastor feeding the flock is for the saints to develop the mind of Christ. That's the goal. So let's look over there in 1 Corinthians. So I suppose many of these verses are not new to you, but there's certainly a need for repetition on an ongoing basis. Right. And if we don't have repetition, we forget. Right. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the mind of Christ. Paul's probably talking about him and the apostles at this point. but nevertheless, how do we develop the mind of Christ? We develop it by understanding the Scripture. This is His mind. The mind of Christ is written down in the Bible. And so we need the mind of Christ. Develop it with this and develop it with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. All right, let's look back here. 2 Peter. So notice the terms that with knowledge and understanding. So that's how Jeremiah phrased it for the pastors. Give them knowledge and understanding. So 2 Peter. Chapter 1, here he states to these churches, 2 Peter 1, 5, and besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So in other words, this kind of a step ladder, start adding on top of another. So add to your faith virtue. So at the bottom step of the step ladder is salvation, is faith. Virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. So we are to work on these areas here. We're to add. We're to grow. We're to grow in these areas. So how are you doing on knowledge? How are you doing on temperance, patience, or godliness? How are you doing on these things? Or brotherly kindness? And finally, charity, or agape love. So how are you doing on these things? You working on them? Are you working on yourself? You ever work on yourself? All right, well, that's what we are all are to be doing. So another pastoral note pops up here. So BBC has three pastors right now. So we're thankful for these three men who are ordained. So we have to recognize that they're interested in learning the Word of God. They're involved in teaching and so on and so forth. We thank the Lord for the other men. And they should not be marginalized because of age or experience. You get that? Now, I don't look for things in the church, but I hear things. Things get to me. And sometimes the criticisms are age and experience. Well, wait a minute. These are ordained men. We are ordained men. See, so I hear things. I don't look for them. Things get to me. And so you need to be careful. You don't undermine the Lord's plan here, okay? All right, so next we see the next point here. At a future time, the millennium, repentant remnant will return and multiply in the promised land and not be interested in the Ark of the Covenant. So in the millennium, why won't they be interested in the Ark of the Covenant? Because the Ark of the Covenant represented the Lord in the millennium. The Lord will be there. So we don't need all the shadows because the substance is going to be there. And so they're not going to be looking for the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the verse indicates there. It represents the Lord. Because the fulfillment of the shadows will turn to substance. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem and gather the repentant Jews and Gentiles through the throne of the name of Jehovah. And so we're going to be worshiping Jehovah there. So this is, again, significant in our Zephaniah, let's look there one more time. Zephaniah chapter 3, one of the Z prophets. So Zephaniah 3:9. Now this has been so misconstrued in modern versions, this verse. But this is a literal rendering of the Hebrew here. For then, that's in the millennium, will I turn to the people a pure language, a pure lip or pure language, which would be the Hebrew language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, that's Jehovah, to serve him with one consent. So during the millennium, everybody will be speaking Hebrew, because the Lord will unconfound language. So when we go to heaven, we'll be speaking Hebrew there. All right. And so those who want to change the name of the Lord Jehovah to something else, Yahweh, they're going to be left out here. Right? So they're going to be saying, "Hey, I want to call you Yahweh." I'm not even sure if they'll make it into the millennium. But anyway. All right. So finally, we see back here in our passage. So Jeremiah's preaching. He's going to get to chapter 31 one of these days, which is key to having a believing remnant. But in our chapter here, verse 18, in those days, it's 3:18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. So here's his message to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You repent. You turn from your evil ways. You repent. Believe on me, and your future is going to be blessed. But if you don't, it won't be blessed, obviously. So it's going to be blessed because of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant found there in Jeremiah 31 is what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is all about that. So notice in Jeremiah chapter 31. Where 31:31, easy reference there. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so the Lord ratifies it on the cross. But the Lord's Supper he has before he goes to the cross is a picture of him ratifying this with his shed blood. And so as we now participate in the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to the cross because we are participants of the regeneration through the new covenant. If we've been regenerated, it's because he's ratified the new covenant and has been able to regenerate us as we repent and put faith in him. But notice there in verse 34, he goes on to say, last part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. All right, and so, by the way, he is so sure of this. But notice what he says there in verse 37. This is interesting. Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So he's the one who's created heaven and earth. And he's saying, if heaven can be measured, then I'm going to get rid of seed of Israel. There's no future for Israel if heaven can be measured. So there's the physical realm and the spiritual realm. So what do you think, can heaven be measured? Well, just look it up on Wikipedia. And they've got it all measured out. Seriously, they do. They've got it all measured out. Which means then that either Lord's going to have to get rid of Israel, or maybe Wikipedia is wrong. And the scientists, they think they know everything about outer space, and they don't. If the heat of the sun is to be to impact the cosmos, how big is the cosmos, by the way? Think about that. We're just talking about scripture here. So anyway, there's an agenda out there. We're not interested in NASA. We're not interested in what's going on Mars. we're interested in truth is right here on Earth, not on Mars. All right. And the aliens don't have the truth. Aliens are demons. So we get this down there. All right, so anyway, regenerated saints will not walk in the imagination of their evil heart. But that's what the unregenerate do. They walk in the imagination of the evil heart. But will enjoy the inheritance promised to Abraham and his seed. And oh, here's a passage out of Galatians. Hey, maybe you better take the course to find out more about this. Galatians chapter 3. It'll be expounded on far, far beyond what I'm doing here. So, Galatians chapter 3. And in the passage here, 3:16 and following. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So everything about Abraham and his seed all narrowed down to one person, Christ. If there was not for Christ the seed of Abraham, nothing else in the Old Testament or New Testament would matter. And so in all of this, we see the composite of all those that trust in the seed of Abraham. In verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've all trusted in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have unity in our salvation, and we should have unity in our doctrine and theology as well. So Jeremiah is going after these individuals, and his message is for them to turn. And that's an ongoing salvation message for anybody. You need to turn to the Lord. Repent of sin, trust the Lord, and your future will be bright. You don't do that, it will be doom forever and ever. So, simple message there. Your message applies back then, applies today as well. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for the scripture and the opportunity to open the Word of God. Pray the Spirit of God will be our teacher today and work in hearts and lives and help us to recognize the truths found in this passage. We ask for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.